Movie directors have a technique that is in every single movie. The technique is almost basic, it's very simple, but it's essential to a good story. The first part of the technique is what they call a rosy picture. You present a rosy part, which is the beginning. You have a loving family living a lovely life, everything going well. Everyone's happy and everyone's content, but you know it's only the beginning of the movie. Something is going to happen. No movie ever starts that way and finishes that way. The second part of the plot is called the crisis. It can be a tragedy, an accident, betrayal, murder, something that happens, something that spoils the wonderful setting. And then comes the final, the third part, it's the solution. The story concludes with all the loose ends somehow tied up, bringing the story to some kind of conclusion, some sort of satisfaction. We see this clearly in the book of Job, where the book begins with the ideal setting of Job and his family. We are told that there's nothing in Job or his family that deserves the crisis that was coming to them. So we can dismiss that from the outset. The crisis is swift, it's deadly, and the rest of the book struggles with the question, why did this happen? Finally, after a massive struggle, going through the book of Job, Job and his friends and the reader all come to the same solution. You see, Job knew about God's love, he knew about God's mercy, but he was not really aware of God's sovereignty. And Job learns this valuable lesson because God puts to him 64 different questions, one after the other, and Job cannot answer a single one. And so by the end of the book, Job finds out there is nothing, whether good or bad, that is isolated from God's ultimate purpose for his glory and for our good. In fact, I think the book of Job can be summed up by one verse in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know in all things that God works good for those who love him. As you've seen over the last few weeks, one of the greatest gems that the gleaned by the reformers when they study the scriptures is God's grace, the basis of our salvation. That was the pearl of great price that was hidden by tradition and hidden by superstition within the Catholic Church. And so when Luther came to understand that his salvation wasn't dependent on all the things he had to do, but on the grace of Jesus, he said, I saw the gates of heaven flung open, and I entered into it. But there are many other gems in God's word, and as we will see over the next few weeks, these gems include many wonderful things that as Christians we ought to cherish each and every day. These gems include the fact that God actively calls his people. He's not simply passive, waiting for them to come to him. He said, I seek and I save the lost. We are not the ones who are seeking for Jesus. We're not the ones after him. He is actually after us. These gems include the assurance of our salvation, not simply felt by the believer, but it's been guaranteed by the Lord himself. These gems include what the reformers call the jewel of the crown, and that is the sovereignty of God. Different people have different understandings of God's sovereignty. So it's necessary to explain what the Bible actually means by the sovereignty of God. There are three ways that people understand God's sovereignty. The first is that it's a scary doctrine that seems to imply that we are nothing more than mere puppets in God's hands. For some, sovereignty of God is that God pulls the strings of everything and everyone, and he only gives us the appearance of freedom and the appearance of responsibility. So he mentioned God's sovereignty to some Christians, and you might get some strange glances, because they see it as fatalism. This false understanding of sovereignty leads people to this conclusion. You know, what's the point of praying? What's the point of prayer? God will do what he wants to do, so what's the point? What's the point of sharing your faith with others? God's going to do what he wants to do, so what's the point? And they go through the whole of life thinking that that is the outworking of God's sovereignty. This is actually a dangerous error. The second way of people understanding God's sovereignty is that it's a really good doctrine that we must believe in. See, many people, they know that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. In fact, it occurs more than 230 times in the Bible, and therefore they believe it, because they have to believe it. But for them, God's sovereignty is like that fine china that Grandma keeps in her glass cabinet, not this Grandma, but in general. You know the fine china that's on the top that no one, you never bring out except for really special occasions. It's there in full view on display, but never to be used. Such believers rarely, if ever, view their own problems or their struggles or their trials in the light of God's sovereignty. They do not bring the power of God and the wisdom of God to bear on their problems. They are like this man here raking mud and the muck in his life, never looking upwards to see what God has for him. But he complains about life and they're empty. There are many people who find the concept of God's sovereignty difficult to understand amidst war and famine and tragedy and chaos. They say to themselves, you know, if God's sovereign, he should put an end to all of that, to end to wars and sickness and death. And then they're exactly right. And God has a day set aside for that very thing. When Jesus returns, that is exactly what he will do at his timing. You see, our confusion with God's sovereignty is that we simply look at our own difficulties and we do not look at the one who is able to overcome every single difficulty. And that's why the Apostle Peter says we are short-sighted. We are impatient people. We pull the plug too quickly and rarely see the outworking of God's hands in our struggles. I remember a couple from this congregation many years ago went to see the Phantom of the Opera and they returned with a very terrible report. They said it was silly, particularly the ending. They said, you know, the chandelier comes down, the lights dim, and that's it. And they said it didn't make any sense. It left lots of questions unanswered. Well, we went the following week to see the play. And we came to that very scene they described. Yep, the chandelier comes down, the lights dim, and it's intermission time. Time for drinks and bathroom stop and come back again. You see, what had happened is that when the lights came on, because there's no announcement, it's just the lights come on and everyone heads out. Well, they headed out, went down and got in the cars and drove home, thinking what a stupid thing. That was the end. Had they stayed for the whole play, they would have seen all the threads tied in the end, and that actually good wins over evil. So one of the greatest problems we face in understanding God's sovereignty is that we don't look further enough in our life. I mean, some may even look just for a week or a day, and yet God's plan may include years, decades even. We give up on God too quickly and we miss the solution that he has for us. And unfortunately, we still end up blaming him for our circumstances. You see, for people who love to be in control, for those who don't like surprises in life, who don't like the unexpected, for people whose lives are ordered and planned in advance, their spiritual journey is going to be very unpleasant or impossible. In his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, the Christian apologist Rabbi Zacharias tells the story of the time he visited the master weaver in India. This is the guy who actually makes saris for princes, very expensive saris. It's a father and son team, and they work at this place where they make these special saris. And you see, the son's job is simply to move the shuttle back and forward. And the father, who sits above the platform, takes gold and silver threads and he places them in a certain place in the weave, and he nods, and the son does the shuttling. And this goes over and over again. These gold and silver threads creating something. And when you look from one side, it seems like it's a really weird pattern. But from the other side, from the right side of the sari, it's the most glorious, the most beautiful picture, an intricate design made from gold and silver. And it all comes from the creativity of the Father who does his work through the Son. I wonder from which side do we look? We look at our life. Do we look at our life from God's perspective? From God's perspective, it's very, very different. From our perspective, it can be very confusing. In our passage here, we just saw God's sovereignty played out. You see, in chapter 2 of Acts, there are more than 3,000 people who came to faith in the Lord Jesus. 3,000. In chapter 3, God's power is evident to everyone. And the church is growing rapidly. Everything's going so well. This is the rosy beginning. And Peter the apostle has experienced within himself a major transformation. Previously, as you know, he was afraid when a little girl asked him a question whether he was with Jesus. And he denied even knowing Jesus. But now, being transformed, he was overwhelmed by the sovereignty of God. And he came to realise there was absolutely nothing to fear if God is sovereign. You see, when we acknowledge that God is the ruler of the universe, we come to realise that every action, every word, every encouragement, every prayer, every rebuke that is needed, every support that is given, these have numerous consequences that flow into eternity. Yet, a self-focused life, as we saw last week, will ask the wrong question. A self-focused life will ask, why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. It's not fair. And we find we're slowly building resentment against God. But when we understand God's sovereignty, friends, we ask a different set of questions during our struggles. Lord, how will you use this terrible situation to glorify your name and to refine me? Lord, how will the way I respond to my present crisis actually reveal the beauty of the gospel and its power? Lord, how will my uncompromising stand during my present difficulty help others to stand firm and to challenge them in their walk? This once timid Peter stands boldly and he announces to all of the Sanhedrin, he says to them, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which they can be saved. What a bold statement of Peter. See, God's sovereignty leads his people to become bold, to become courageous, no longer concerned about their own reputation. They don't care what others think about them. Their only concern is, what does the Lord Jesus think of where I'm at? Such boldness, as we see, got Peter and John thrown into prison and the possibility of death. It was this crisis which led a group of believers to come to pray for John and for Peter, who were in prison. Now, we have no idea what the believers were praying for, but we do know in chapter 12 of Acts, when Peter was imprisoned later on and they were praying for him and Peter was released from prison, that his release was not on their agenda. You see, at that time, when Peter was released and he came knocking at the door, they refused to believe it was him. It can't be him. It can't be him. They're praying at a prayer meeting, but this can't be him. Whatever they're praying for, it cannot be that. So here we have Peter and John coming to the believers and explaining everything that's happened. And they gave the testimony about how they spoke to the council. They explained how so many people had come to faith because of their trials, and how God had taken this crisis and he turned it into an opportunity for the gospel. You see, as you look at the story, there's no way you would have guessed that this would be the outcome of this woeful crisis. If you had to guess, maybe you'd have thought one or two would get killed. You would never have guessed they'd be released in that context. But that's how God's sovereignty works. When you have exhausted every possible solution in your head, when the present troubles are so difficult, and you think, it's the only alternative I have, the Lord comes through and does the unexpected and blows your mind. See, in their excitement, the believers highlight one of God's attributes. It wasn't his love or his grace or his mercy, which are good things. They highlight his sovereignty. Notice what they say. Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You are sovereign. And they immediately reflect on Psalm 2. It's a psalm that speaks about the futility of rebelling against God, who is sovereign. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather against the Lord and his anointed. See that? It's futile to stand against God. He is the ruler of the universe. And the believers here finally connect the dots. They realise that God's sovereignty wasn't simply something to believe in your head. It was a blessing to experience every single day. They even connected the dots closer to home. It wasn't simply about Psalm 2. They even realised that Herod and Pontius Pilate, with all their greed and lust for power and popularity, nevertheless they were used by God to do exactly what God had determined beforehand. Remember when the disciples on the Emmaus Road were despondent and broken-hearted because Pilate had crucified Jesus, had him killed? They couldn't connect the dots. But here we see a proper understanding of God's sovereignty does not lead to despair or hopelessness. On the contrary, it actually leads to rejoicing and great confidence. Verse 28, they did exactly what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Exactly. You see, if God is sovereign, he's also sovereign over your problems and difficulties today. If God is sovereign, he's sovereign over your fears and over your anxieties. And he calls you now to trust him and to see how he would turn that difficulty around to glorify him. Understanding God's sovereignty will dramatically transform your life and my life. And it provides an incredible peace, because there is no area of life where God is not in control of, no matter what happens. When Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown in jail, you notice that Joseph didn't actually have a pity party. He didn't blame God for his unfair treatment. He didn't begin to grumble in prison. The Bible says this, that he was faithful to God, and he served God faithfully, and God continued to bless him wherever he was. But I think Joseph's understanding of God's sovereignty is best seen towards the end of the book, in chapter 50, when Joseph had the opportunity to get revenge against his brothers. If Hollywood was writing the script, this is how it would conclude. Finally, his brothers, who'd made his life such a misery and who tried to kill him, were now in his control. He was the prince of Egypt. He could easily have sent them off to the mines to spend the rest of their life in misery and grief. He could have sold them as slaves, as they tried to do to him, to seek revenge, maybe finding the worst slave masters. He could have easily had them killed and brought satisfaction to his heart. But instead, the Bible says this, Joseph, being aware of the sovereignty of God, says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what has now been done, and that is the saving of many lives." You see, Joseph doesn't play down their sin. "You intended to harm me. What you did was cruel and ungodly and horrible. But you know what? God can turn such a horrible thing right around into something that is wonderful." God, who is sovereign, turned their evil intent into something that is good. You see, the reason why God's people lose heart when they follow the world is because they forget that God is sovereign and over all things. The reason why we believers refuse to take steps of faith when we ought to, or obey God's word when it's clear, is because we don't trust in his sovereignty. Since we cannot see what God sees, and we cannot see the way out of our predicament, we freak out, and we take matters in our own hands, and we miss out on the incredible blessings that God would have had for us if only we had persevered. Friends, we forfeit God's blessings day after day when we refuse to trust him and go our own way. In Psalm 81, the Lord laments the state of his people, who were desperate and who were hungry and who were empty. But it wasn't because he had rejected them, it's because they had rejected his word. Listen to what God says. He says this, "Oh, if only my people would listen to me and follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue your enemies and turn my hand against your foes. You would be fed with the finest wheat, with honey from the rock, and I would satisfy you, and yet you would not." The Lord says the same thing in Isaiah 48, speaking to those who are in a desperate situation. And he says the same thing to them. "If only you'd paid attention to my word, your peace would be like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Yet you would not come." You see, God's sovereignty is not simply a doctrine that we profess with our mouth and keep up in a glass cabinet. It must be part and parcel of our daily walk with the Lord. It must influence our thoughts, our decisions, and our actions. Sadly, some people treat God's sovereignty as nothing more than an excuse to sin. I've heard this many times myself. People will say, "You know what? No matter what I do, God can turn it into good. It doesn't matter." Some people can't be bothered to think, is it right or is it wrong? Because they go, "Well, it doesn't really matter. God will do what he wants to do." And yet the Apostle Paul addresses this sin in Romans 6. And he says, "What are we to do? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound?" No way. Certainly not. We must not use God's sovereignty as an excuse to sin. See, we need to understand that God's sovereignty is always, always intertwined with our responsibility. God is sovereign, but we are responsible for our actions. Luke 22 says, speaking of Judas, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." The first part, the sovereignty of God, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, it doesn't mean it nullifies our decisions and our choices, because we are held accountable for the decisions we make. And the best place this is seen is in the book of Esther, where the queen is called to stand up for her faith for the people of God. And she was scared to. She was scared for her life, and she wasn't sure whether she would do that. Mordecai, the queen's uncle, gives her a reminder of what it means to serve a sovereign God. Listen to what he says to the queen. He says, "If you choose to remain silent at this time, know this, relief and deliverance will come from another place. But you and your family will perish. And who knows," Mordecai says, "who knows, but that you have not come to this royal position for this very purpose." That means, you know, when you were a little girl, God had his eye on you. In your beauty, as you grew, he had his eye on you all the way through, that you would become the queen, that at a certain time in life, at a certain period of time in life, you would stand up and say and speak on behalf of my people. That is your purpose. You see, Mordecai says God will achieve his purpose with or without your permission. We cannot thwart his plan, but you will miss out on the blessing that God has set. Peter and John and the believers who gathered to pray knew that God was sovereign, but they knew it in their heads only. But this time, they got to experience it, and it was exhilarating. The prayer meeting went from being an ordinary prayer meeting, maybe asking for blessings of the world, to a place where God's presence was very real to each and every one of them. They came to realize that because God is sovereign, nothing is outside of his control. Is it any wonder then that God's sovereignty is called the jewel of the crown by many reformers? Because God is sovereign, every threat and every struggle and every difficulty presents only an opportunity for God's people to experience the mighty hand of God for those who wait patiently to see his power. God's sovereignty means that God will achieve his purpose, But as he warned in Esther, we may rebel against God and miss the blessings ourselves. A leper once came to Jesus and said this, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "If I am willing?" He touched him, and Jesus said, "I am willing. Be clean." It's Jesus is not only willing, friends, he is able to do everything he wants to do. His love is no longer an issue for us because we can see it demonstrated. He died on the cross for us. We can see his love clear. But what about his power? Do we believe that he's sovereign or just well-intentioned? He's well-meaning, but he can't do what he wants to do. Do we take our concerns and our troubles and difficulties to him, knowing there is nothing that we present to him that he cannot turn around to something that is wonderful? Or do we just mull over and fret about the struggles we're having, thinking that God is as limited as we are? He created the universe by his mere word. One day, the Bible tells us, he will destroy this earth and he will give us a new heavens and a new earth by his mere word. The Bible says he will destroy Satan with the breath of his mouth. Is he not able then to deal with our issues? I pray this morning that God's sovereignty may not be a stumbling block for you, that it may not be a cause to sin, but rather an encouragement to serve him faithfully. I pray that God's sovereignty may not be like Grandma's fine china, used on special occasions, but that we can delight in this jewel of the crown, to watch and see every single time how the Lord blows your mind as you hand concerns to him and see the wonderful creation that he can do. May we not be like the man raking the muck and focusing on the crumbs of this world and ignoring the blessings, the eternal blessings and the joy that are meant to be for us. But we can say with the psalmist, "As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign God my refuge." Let us pray. Father, what a great delight it is that we are able to worship a sovereign God. Father, even those words are meaningless to the reality of what they intend. And so we pray, Lord God, that you will help us in our struggles and in our difficulties not to think that you are limited as we are, but help us to trust you, Lord God, as we come and bring our struggles and difficulties to you and to see your creativity and your power in full display. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.